I want to share with you this morning about, again, a little bit about the power of confession and faith. I shared a little bit of, a few weeks ago on this theme. And I want to read to you a passage. Now, it's in Matthew 21, it's in Luke, Mark chapter 11. But I want to read it to you from a harmonized version of the Gospels that many years ago I put together. And what this is really, it follows the story of Jesus in a harmonized chronological sequential order. So from beginning to Pentecost. And where the stories in the Gospels are in different, sometimes there are different nuances, there are different reflections of the Gospel writers. I just put them into one whole story. So this is a combination of both Matthew and Mark. When you read the Gospel in that way, it's quite fascinating how it unfolds. You discover, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 wasn't at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was into the second year of his ministry. When he stands up in the gospel, in the synagogue in Nazareth and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." In Luke chapter 4, lots of people think that's at the start of his ministry. It's not. He's already been ministering for over a year. It's only recorded in the first five chapters of John's Gospel. It's called his early Judean ministry. And that's where they invite him to preach, because they've heard about all that he's been saying and doing. And they think, what's going on here? This is, you know, Joseph's boy. It's Mary's boy. This is the carpenter lad. And last year he was fixing chairs, and now he's healing bodies. And now we're hearing all these amazing things. So they invite him to come and preach. And because of that, over a year has gone by, and now he's given the invite. So when you read it in sequential order, it's fascinating. When you get to the gospel account of the crucifixion, you discover there were six trials that Jesus had, not just one. Three before the Roman authorities, three before the Jewish authorities. So that's the reason I put it together. Now, I want to read this passage to you. So if you read it in Matthew or in Mark, you could just put it down and just read it. I'll read it to you, okay? Because it's a combination of them both. It says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' The disciples were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt in your heart, but believe what you say will happen, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done for you. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins as well." In this passage, and connected with another passage earlier on in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus talks about if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can speak to the mountain, "Move," and the mountain will obey you. Jesus is communicating an incredibly important truth to us about the power of faith released through confession. And he takes the smallest thing that they knew, a mustard seed, smaller than a grain of rice. And he said, the smallest thing that you know and understand can move the biggest thing that you see in your life. Nothing's bigger than a mountain. Nothing's greater, stronger than a mountain. And he said, the smallest thing can overcome the biggest thing if you know how to release it. In the kingdom of God, a little faith can deal with the biggest sickness, the greatest problem, the biggest mountain, if you know what to do with it. And the reason for that is this: the difference between a seed and a mountain is that a seed has life within it, whereas a mountain is basically dead. They may have some things growing on it, but it's of rocks and stones and boulders and dirt. But a seed, even though it's tiny, there's life within it. And in God's kingdom, what Jesus is saying is this: life will always overcome death. Light will always overcome the darkness. But you have to know what to do with it. You have to know how to receive it, and you have to know how to release it. So what I often say about this is this. There are times when we go and we pray and we talk to God about our mountains. And we say, God, you know what I'm facing. You know what's before me. You know about the sickness. You know about the debt. You know about the problem with the kids. You know what's going on at work at the moment. We talk about our mountains. The problem can be, if we only just do that, by the time we finish talking, if we're not careful, we leave and our mountains have just got bigger.
That's right.
Because that's all we've been focused on. We talk to God, but really our focus isn't on Him. It's on the mountains. It's on the problems. It's on the sickness. It's on what we're going through. And that's why sometimes people, after their prayer time, can feel a little bit heavier than lighter. Because the focus is wrong in the praying. And so what we have to learn to do is, after we've talked to God about our mountains, we then talk to our mountains about our God. And we turn to the mountain and we say, mountain, you may be big, you may be huge, but I want you to know something. My God is so much bigger than you are. Mountain, you may have been in my family a long time, but I want you to know this. My God is eternal. Yes. He's from everlasting to everlasting.
Amen.
And He is going to outlast you when you are going to be just a grain of sand.
That's right. Yeah.
And so we learn to talk to the mountains about our God. And this is how faith begins to rise. You say, mountain, I have a faithful God. Mountain, I have a good God. Mountain, I have a great God. Mountain, I have an all-powerful God. Faith begins to rise. Now there's a passage in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Zechariah. He's an Old Testament prophet that God raised up to stir the people of God back into doing the work of God, of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, it's one of the great Pentecostal verses, the charismatic verses. It says, not by might, but let me, you finish it for me. Not by might or by power, but by
Spirit,
says the Lord. And God is saying it's through the anointing, releasing the power of His Spirit, that His work is going to be accomplished. And we'd love to quote that verse. The next verse says this. What are you, O mighty mountain, that you will stand before Zerubbabel? Now Zerubbabel was the governor of the people of the land who was tasked with rebuilding the temple. He says, what are you, O mighty mountain, that you can stand before God's plans and God's purposes? For they will bring out the chief cornerstone, or the capstone, to finish the building with shouts of grace, grace, or God bless it, God bless it. They release a blessing over it as it's taking place. And I was reading that passage one day, and I was intrigued as to what is the mountain that he's talking about there. And so this is the mountain I want to share with you and focus on a little bit this morning. When we're talking about removing mountains, because this is one of the biggest mountains that opposes God's work in your heart, in your life, in His church, in this community. It's a mountain that we will all face. It's a mountain that we need to know how to deal with it. So to tell you what the mountain is, I want to take you into the story just a moment. About 597 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Jeremiah tells about what happens there. And he is broken as he sees the destruction of everything he loved destroyed. But then he says, as he's lamenting over the city, therefore I have hope. I call to mind God's promise. Because of His great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new to us every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Because God had said, Jeremiah, despite the devastation, in 70 years I'm going to bring my people back into the land. And they are going to rebuild and they're going to restore. 70 years later, well, it's about 68 years after this, the prophet Daniel was one of those who's been taken into exile. He was one of the young men taken into captivity. He's praying one day, and God reminds him of the prophecy, the word that he gave to Jeremiah, that after 70 years, the people would begin to restore to the land and rebuild what was destroyed. So Daniel begins to intercede, and he begins to pray for Jerusalem. And as he's interceding and he's praying there, God, things begin to happen in the spiritual realm. And exactly to the year, miraculously to the moment where God foretold it through Jeremiah, Cyrus the king gives an edict that the people can return, start to return to the land. And also, not just to return, but to, most importantly, begin to rebuild the temple of the Lord, to bring the presence, the physical presence of what it represented back into the land. So they begin to return, Zerubbabel, Joshua the chief priest, Ezra the teacher, the scribe. These are the first wave going back into Jerusalem. And they begin immediately to rebuild or lay the foundations for the temple of God. When they get back there, there's some of the enemies of God, we are told, people in the land who had mocked the destruction of Jerusalem and also the God that it represented, they offered to help the Israelites rebuild. And it says this, some of the enemies of the Lord wanted to help in the rebuilding process. And Zerubbabel says, you have no part in this. We don't want or we don't need your help. We have to be really, really careful when our enemy offers to be our friend. This can be the most vulnerable moments in our lives. And they understood what was going on here. They didn't want to help the rebuilding. They wanted to make sure it would never get done. But they were rebuked and the work began. And then what they did was they began to write letters. Those who were against the work began to write letters of accusation. And they wrote to the king who had given permission for the Jews to return and said, these troublesome Jews, they're going to cause you more problems than you've ever imagined. All they want to do is rebuild the temple and the city, and they're going to rebel against you. They're going to stop their taxes. And a spirit of accusation was released against God's people and against the work. And that's spirit, because the people didn't know how to deal with it for the next 16 years, meant that the foundations of the temple had been laid, but nothing else had ever been built upon it. 16 years. After this time, the people are stirred again. God raises up two prophets. One is called Haggai, the other is Zechariah. They both come to the people at this time, and Haggai, he challenges the people. He says, why are you living in your posh houses and the work of God lies in ruins? You lay in your paneled homes. Yes, you've continued building for yourself, but you stopped building for God. And he rebukes the people and he says, don't you realize this is why you're experiencing the hardship and the poverty? Your crops are not being blessed. Your income isn't increasing. He said, it's time again to start rebuilding. It's a very strong word. And then Zechariah comes at the same time. And he says, this is what God wants you to do. Now this is how God is going to enable you to do it. And I just love this, because God never challenges us to do anything without telling us, this is how you're going to get on and do it. And so Zechariah comes and he reminds the people and he says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by your own abilities and your resources, it's not by who you are or by what you've got, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. If you have an inclination and a heart to begin to rise up, then my spirit, if you will make yourself available, then my spirit will give you everything that you need.
That's right.
And he says, and I'm aware of the obstacles you face. I'm aware of what came against you before. I'm aware of the accusation that rose up in the past that stopped the work continuing and the temple being rebuilt. But I want to tell you, it's going to be different this time. Because this time you're going to understand and discern what the enemy is doing. And when this mighty mountain, what are you, almighty mountain, that you should stand in the way of God's servant, Zerubbabel? He says, you'll bring out the chief cornerstone, you will get the work done, and you'll realize it's because of the blessing and the grace of God that is upon you. And he said, this time when accusation rises, he says, you will deal with it. You will deal with the spirit of accusation by the spirit of intercession. And it will not prevent the work going forward. They begin to rebuild the temple. And guess what? The enemies of God rise up again. And what is their tactic? Once more, they start to write letters. They write letters now to the king again. And they say, they're doing it again. And they're going to cause you more problems. This is going to be nothing but trouble for you. They're going to rebel. They're going to withhold their taxes. And letters and letters and accusation and accusation. Now, I tell you why the spirit of accusation is so destructive. It's because it finds a way, not only against how we think, but it finds a way very quickly into our heart. Not just into our thinking, but into our heart. When someone accuses you of something, or the enemy accuses you, it can feel like a knife going through you.
Right.
And it's not only a mental or logical issue, it's a very deep emotional thing. Because it goes not just into your head, it goes into your heart and into your spirit. But this time when the accusation came, they didn't stop the work. They wrote back to the king and they said, you check it out, O king. What was passed before? We are not doing this to rebel. We are doing this to reunite in the worship of our gods. And this time, as they dealt with the accusation, the work continued. In fact, the king released more resources from the royal treasury for the temple to be rebuilt. And they rebuilt the temple, but there was a moment, really, when the enemy couldn't come against them corporatively, he came against one person individually. And in Zechariah chapter 3, there was a man who was called Joshua, who was the chief priest, who would officiate in the temple. And we read there that Satan, it says, came against him to accuse him because of the filthy clothes that he was wearing. And he says, this person is not fit to represent God. This person is not fit to serve in the temple. This person is not fit to stand and to worship and lead the people. This person is not fit. This person is not fit. It's a moment we can all experience because none of us are perfect. All of us have our faults. We have our failings. All of us, even as we come here to church this week, there may well be things that we have thought or said or done this last week, and we thought, God, if I had my time, I'd never say or do that again. And the enemy comes with accusation. The one thing that will take you out of the worship service quicker than anything else, if you feel accused and dirty, if you feel no good and useless. The enemy comes and he brings back the things that you said or done or what's happened. I tell you what, it's hard to lift your hands in freedom when you feel bound with the accusations of the past.
Right, that's true.
Okay. And he comes against Joshua, the chief priest. And he said, this guy's not worthy. And the Lord, he deals with it in an amazing way. And Zerubbabel, Ezra, they're there and they say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And God speaks into the situation very powerfully. This man is a brand plucked from the fire, plucked from the flames. He says, put new clothes on him, put a turban. The turban represented authority, it represented victory. Put a turban upon him because this brand is going to represent me in my temple. I tell you, there is something awesome when we come together and we worship God. Because God takes ordinary, broken, bruised, battered, redeemed, restored people. And the Bible says in Ephesians 3 that when we come together, it's that God has put the church on display to display his manifold wisdom to the heavenly realms, to the spiritual realms around us. And you know, there are times when the enemy and the devil, you see, is always wanting to accuse. Because when he fell, when he was cast down, a third of the angelic host, we're told, went with him. And ever since that moment where they have been cast down, he's been wanting to, in some way, show them that they didn't do a bad thing. They didn't miss out in being cast out. And so he loves to condemn God's creation. He loves to condemn God's people. He loves to condemn. He loves to condemn and look at creation and say to those demonic fallen hosts, see what God made, but look what I have done to it. Look who's really in charge. Look who's in control. See the mess that's down there. See the mess in their homes, the mess in their families, the mess in their lives, the mess in the nations, the mess in the society. Look at it all. But you know, we come together and we begin to, as the redeemed of the Lord, begin to worship Jesus. Do you know what God does? He turns to the angelic realm and he says, look at the mess they were in, but see what I have done in their lives.
Right.
See, those whose once all they ever spoke, every other word was a swear word or a blasphemy, listen to them now. Listen to how they sing. Listen to how they worship. Listen to what's happened to their heart. Listen to the words now that come out of their mouth. See what the enemy did. He says, but look what I have done.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right.
Hallelujah.
But the enemy accuses. But the work of the temple is finished. They have great celebration. It's party time. But the walls of the city are still destroyed. And so there is a man, he's a cupbearer to the king. He's not a wall builder. He's got no building skills. He's got tasting skills. But you know what? You haven't got to be qualified for the profession. If you've got a passion to serve God, right, he will find a way for you to be able to do it.
Yeah.
And so we have this cupbearer who's going to turn into the world's greatest wall builder. And his name is Nehemiah. And he comes to Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt, but he's been weeping and weeping because the walls are destroyed and the people are vulnerable. So this place of worship has been restored between them and their God. But it's fragile. It's fragile. The enemy can come and attack anytime he wants. There are no defenses. Yes, there is great worship to God, but any time it can all come crumbling time down again. It's like a picture of what God does when he begins to restore us. That in our heart he rebuilds that place of worship and intimacy, and the temple is restored, and now we can pray and say, Abba Father. We can worship in spirit and in truth, but the walls of our life are still in disarray. There's a lot of rubble. And we are fragile. And we can have an amazing encounter with God, and then 2 days later we cast down into the depths again, and the enemy comes in, and it's like we feel worse than what we were before we were saved. And so God wants to rebuild the walls around the temple. And so he sends a man called Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah, he prays. And 13 times in the book of Nehemiah, we read him praying. He's praying, he's praying. God, remember me. God, remember me. God, help me. God, hear me. And as soon as he gets to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city that had been destroyed, the temple is there, beautiful. But he rides around the city and he sees the desolation. And he says, we're going to start to restore this. As soon as he begins, the enemy raises up 3 men against him. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem.
That's right.
And with them all their followers and who they represent. And guess what they begin to do? They begin to attack him. And how do they attack him? Accusations. And guess what? They start writing letters again. Do you know, in our day, it wouldn't be letters, okay? We'd be sending emails, tweets, twerks, posts, social media, you know. And the problem often is that when you're in any kind of leadership, you are very vulnerable to what anyone says against you. Because even if you defend it, you're just giving oxygen to it.
That's right.
You really have to know the wisdom of God. Sometimes you just have to be quiet and take it and say, God, you will vindicate. Other times you have to stand up and say, no, this is what is happening. And Nehemiah, the spirit of accusation came against him again. And what was said, the same thing as before. They're only doing this to rebel against you, king. Once they've done this, the city will be a constant thorn in your side. And as the accusation came in one way, the intercession went up the other way. And so here is a battle that's taking place now between the spirit of accusation and the spirit of intercession. And the spirit of intercession prevails. Accusation brings the presence of the enemy into the situation. Intercession brings the presence. The intercession is about presence, not just prayers. It's presence. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, it says. Do you know what that means? Not that Jesus is always there praying. Jesus ever lives. It's his presence before the throne of God that is our intercession. It's his presence, who he is. And his presence and his blood that speaks. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. His blood ever makes intercession for the people of God. And so here's a battle between the spirit of accusation and intercession. Now, in every move of God there's ever been, in any revival there's ever been, you'll find these two things at work. Intercession and accusation. There'll be intercession of those who are praying, saying, God, come. God, come. God, come. God, come. And there will be an accusation. There will be a spirit that will rise up and say, this is not of God. That cannot be of God. This will not be of God. And it's not a spirit of concern. It's a spirit of destruction that not wants to bring what's right, but it wants to bring the thing down. That's not right. That's not right. But it's to bring it down. And so when this comes against us in our own lives, like with Nehemiah, constantly saying, God, remember me. God, remember me. God, remember me. If we are not people of intercession during these seasons of intense accusation, sometimes the accusation wins and gets through. And it pulls us down and it can stop the work of God. So what I'm trying to say to you today is this. When the accusation comes, don't let it drive you from God. Let it drive you to God. Okay? And it drive you to God. And the work will increase, not decrease, as a result. And the walls were built after 52 days. They had a great celebration. And we all know the story ended really well. But accusation did everything it could to stop it. So when it says in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? It's this mountain of accusation that would come against the people and the work of God. And the way in which you deal with it is grace, grace, blessing, blessing. You bring God into the situation and he will begin to deal with it. Never face your adversary without your advocate present.
Right.
So in John, 1 John chapter 1, it says this. It says that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It says, as we walk with the desire to please God, not that we are perfect, not that we never make a mistake, but as we walk with the desire for him, to live for him, in the light, the blood of Jesus is ever making intercession for our lives. And you can guarantee the enemy will come to accuse you. He will come to attack you. And the blood will intercede for you. Now that's why we are told in Revelation chapter 12 that the Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, day and night.
That's right.
Day and night is looking for ways to bring accusation. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They knew who their God was, and they also knew now who they were in God. Accusation comes against your activity and your identity. And the enemy will say things to you like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to do this? Who do you think you are to do that? Who do you think you are to say this? Who do you think you... If people knew what you had done, if they knew what you were like, and the accusation attacks your activity, and it comes against your identity. And if you don't know what God has done, and if you don't know who you are, the enemy, if you don't know who you are, can make you to imagine any kind of thing that you are or could be. And so they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they brought God into the situation. Now I want to just say a couple more things. Number one is this. If you've got a passion to be like Jesus, you are more vulnerable to accusation than those who don't have a passion. Those who don't have a passion for God, those who couldn't care less about Him, even Christians who are not that bothered, you're not so vulnerable, because the enemy will just let you alone and stew in your condition. But if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be what God wants you to be, if you really want to live for Him, then you will be aware that you fail quite a bit sometimes. You will be aware that, say, God, I missed it again. And sometimes it can seem, after you've been a Christian for a while, you feel you were worse than what you were before. You got saved. And the reason is simply this. The more you come into the light, it isn't putting more that there. It's just revealing more that is there. And the more light you come into, it shows the small things, the little things. It shows now the things that before that were hidden and you didn't care about. Now they become, wow, that little stone seems like a huge boulder, because it's getting in the way of me and Jesus. That little habit that didn't seem to matter before, now I realize does matter. I realize it does affect me. Those magazines that I didn't think were much of an issue, now I realize, God, they're a big issue. They're a big issue. Some of the things I used to watch and read that, well, oh, that was okay. Now I realize, God, it's not okay, but I still watch and read some of them and I feel lousy about it. God, help me. Help me. See, the more passion that you have, the more you can be vulnerable to accusation. And that's why we need to know how to deal with it. So we say, Satan, this isn't going to keep me from God. This is going to just bring me closer to Him. Yeah. This is going to drive me there even more so. Every time you accuse me of my sin, I remind you of God's grace. Every time you show me my faults, I'll show you Jesus' blood. Every time you come against me, yeah, I come against you in the name of the Lord. And it's not going to keep me away. It's going to train me. It's going to enable me. It's going to empower me. Come closer.
Yeah.
There was a young lady in our church in Aberdeen, and she was only in her 30s. Someone in the church asked us to go and see her. She had been a Christian since a teenager, and she'd got into a really bad way. And a lot of it wasn't her fault. Her marriage was in difficulty, and she had trusted an older person, an older Christian leader. And instead of him helping her, he took advantage of her. And this much older man, more than twice her age, took advantage, and they ended up having an affair. And they ended up going on the run together. Nobody in their families knew where they went to. They went on the missing persons list. In fact, they actually had gone from Cornwall right up to Aberdeen in Scotland to try and get as far away as possible. And during these years that now passed, she had 3 more children by this guy. And she had become an alcoholic. And she was riddled with guilt and condemnation. And her life was in a total mess. And the relationship now had come apart. And she'd realized now he'd only been using her. And now she was in her 30s and he was well into his 60s. But she had the children. They weren't living together now. He was living in a flat in one part of the city. She was living in a council house in another, one of the worst parts of the city for emergency housing. And she still did love God. And she did still want to serve God. And she did want to get her life right with God. But where do you begin? Where do you begin? And she felt that big. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, she felt like no one and nothing, the worst of the worst. How could God forgive her? Because she knew what she was doing, even though she was taken advantage of. And so we sat down and we talked, and she realized that the relationship now could never be what it was with this person again, and they were now living separately, but he was visiting because he had the three boys that were his. And she knew that she shouldn't sleep with him anymore, and they weren't. I didn't know, to be honest. It was because, you know, they weren't sleeping together because she'd become more holy, or he was too old. he was now sadly riddled with arthritis. And, he was in a bad way physically. And we talk and we share together, and we just talk about God's love and God's grace, and she knew about it and she'd heard about it, and we talk about forgiveness, and we talk about condemnation and accusation, and we talk about restoration and healing, and you could tell that she was genuine. So we lead her in a prayer, because she was still a bit shaky because she was, you know, she needed the drink in the afternoon. Okay, she was really dependent on the bottle. But through the alcohol, God was speaking to her heart. Not because of the alcohol, but through it, okay? And so we lead her in a prayer. And we pray a prayer, forgiving, asking God forgiveness for what she had done and forgiving those who had sinned so badly against her. And it was there, and something was stirring, and you could feel God in the moment. And yet you could also feel that even though she knew it, she wasn't encountering it in her heart. So I said to her, I said, I have no power to forgive sin. Only God has that power. But I said, I want you to know this, and you need to hear this. I said, if what you have just prayed is really sincere and genuine before God, I said, you are forgiven. So I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to hear these words. And I just spoke them over and over again and again. If this is sincere, what you've just prayed, I said, close your eyes. I want you close your eyes right now. Come into the moment with me. Whatever we've done, whatever we've been, whatever we've said, if we confess our sin, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from what? All. From all. And sometimes that word all means everything, but there is one thing that we seem that the enemy comes again and again. That one thing, that one issue, that one relationship, that one time, that one moment. But I want to tell you, that one moment's included in the all. It's included in the all. And you need to hear these words. I just spoke them over her. If we pray and ask God from our heart to forgive us, you need to hear the words. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit says, now take these words. Because forgiveness is one thing, but cleansing is something different. He doesn't just forgive us our sins. Now he wants to cleanse us of the stain. He wants to cleanse us of the power. He wants to cleanse us of the memory. He wants to cleanse us of the damage. He wants to cleanse us of the wound. He wants to cleanse us of what happened to us because of what we did. And so the blood of Jesus comes, and it's not just forgiving, it's cleansing. Yeah. It's healing. It's restoring. As the Holy Spirit takes it, and it come against the spirit of accusation and the spirit of condemnation and the intimidation of the enemy. And we say, God, through the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, I am cleansed. And sometimes the cleansing process can take a time. It starts with forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there. And it allows the work of the blood of Jesus to get into our soul and into our spirit. And it says, yes, even me. Even me. And grace begins to flow. And I turn to the mountain and I shout, grace, grace, grace at it. Grace. And grace isn't the power to sin. Grace is the power not to sin. It's to cleanse us from it and to keep us from it. And I shout grace this morning. I shout grace over my mind. I shout grace over that experience. I shout grace over what took place. I shout grace this morning. And every time the enemy comes to bring it back, it just gives me another moment to say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now let me say one or two more things very quickly. Jesus said, if you do not doubt in your heart, you can speak to the mountain. He says in Romans that if we believe in our heart, God raised Jesus from the dead, we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. Faith, confession, that brings the power of God, is a heart issue. It's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. What do I mean by that? The heart and the spirit and the mind are often used interchangeably in the Bible because they can all have reference to one another. How we think, how we feel, how we behave. But fundamentally, the master control area of your life and my life, the Bible describes as my heart. It's my spirit, my mind, who I am. It determines what I become. Whatever captures my heart controls my life. Whatever captivates my heart controls my behavior. And so when Jesus says, don't doubt in your heart, or the Bible says, believe in your heart, this is where the power of faith and confession now is released. And that's why you can never put faith or confession into a formula. It's always a relationship. And it's a heart issue. And the reason Jesus went on to say, after talking about speaking to the mountain and casting it into the sea, and he said this, he said, and if you have any unforgiveness against someone, he says, forgive them. Forgive them. Well, why does he say that immediately in this context? I'll tell you, this is the reason why. A faith comes out of a heart that is captured by God and is full of God. Whatever your heart is full of, that's what you will release.
That's right.
That's what you will release. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth what? It speaks, okay. Out of the overflow of the heart, says Jesus, they come evil thoughts, bad deeds, adulterous things. In other words, what's filling your heart, okay, will come out of you. If unforgiveness is filling your heart, it's a mighty stronghold for the enemy. And it's very difficult to release the power of faith and of confession of the grace of God when you are refusing to release grace in one area, and now you are trying to release grace in another area, you're going to get into so much confusion.
Right.
And so the reason that forgiveness is important isn't that your salvation is dependent on whether you forgive someone or not, but the release of the power of faith and confession and grace through your life is dependent often on whether we forgive or not. And if I'm holding unforgiveness in my heart, oh, that's a mighty stronghold of the enemy. If I'm holding bitterness and resentment in my heart, and this is filling my heart, how can I release grace when I'm withholding grace at the same time? So Jesus says, and he says, if you hold anything against someone, forgive them. You see, forgiveness doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. Forgiveness simply means you put it into God's hands. Out of the overflow of my heart, the mouth will speak. Let me finish. Wow. What captures my heart will come out of my mouth. And the heart isn't just about your emotions. Your heart is about your inclinations, your affections. I want to say a couple of things, then we finish. Number one is this. Your emotions are controlled by your affections. Let me explain what I mean. Two people can hear the same joke. To one, it is a filthy, blasphemous joke, and they cringe. The other hears the same joke standing next to you in the office, and they burst out laughing. One, your emotion is pain. Their emotion is laughter. Why? Different emotions do the same thing. Because if your affections of your heart are this, they have just said something horrible about someone I love so dearly. What to them is a fun word, to me is a horrible blasphemy. Why? Because my heart has been set in this direction to God. The things I once laughed at, I don't laugh at anymore. The things I once thought were funny are not funny anymore. The things that I once thought were okay are not okay anyway. My emotions have changed. Why? Because God has changed the affections of my heart. And in the new covenant, and this is so beautiful and powerful, what God does in the new covenant, it says he comes and he takes his laws and he writes them upon our heart and he inclines us towards him. That doesn't mean we become instantly perfect. It doesn't mean that everything we say or can do is always right. But what it does mean is this. If you really want to know, if you are born again, if you love God, if you really are changed by the power of the grace of God, it's not that you don't make any mistakes, but within your heart it says, oh God, I don't want to make those things. I don't want to do those things. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to hold on to that sin. I don't want to do that sin. I don't want to watch that. I don't want to say those things. And if within you there's an inclination that says, God, I just want to be what you want me to be. I tell you what, something's happened within you. And what happens when we come together and we worship? God, whatever is the affection of your heart will come out through your emotion. When the affections of your heart are set to God, instead of fear, there will come faith. When the affections of the heart are set to Him, when you face the mountain, instead of running from God, you'll run to God and say, God, you are bigger than this. So let me just tell you a story to prove that, and we finish. Joshua and Caleb see the spies who see the cities and the giants. The 10 other spies says, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb, they see the same things. And instead of the emotion of fear, faith rises up within them and says, of course we can do this. Why is their emotion, why is their faith different to the fear? It's because we read this. It says, they followed God wholeheartedly and they had a different spirit. See, what fills your heart will come out of your mouth. They had a different spirit. When David, he comes against Goliath. Goliath isn't the biggest problem in the story, actually. It's interesting, because we focus on Goliath the giant, and we miss another big guy who was getting in the way. And that was someone in David's own family. When Samuel anointed David and chose David to be the king, Eliab, David's older brother, was head and shoulders above him and the rest. Samuel thought, this must be the guy. And God says, no. He says, you look at the outside, I see the heart. I have already passed him by. I choose David. Eliab is on the battlefield when David comes. And as soon as David comes, who's the man after God's own heart, Eliab turns to him and he says, your heart is just wicked and deceitful. Can you imagine? This is what he says in the story. He's a man after God's heart, and now Eliab is accusing him. You've just come here, he says, to see the fighting. You've come here, he says, just to have a good look at what's going on. Now David could have said, what fighting? Okay, nobody's doing any fighting. Doing a lot of singing, a lot of running, a lot of dancing, but no fighting. Okay. And here's Eliab. You see, before David can even get to Goliath, he has to face Eliab. And Eliab says, "You've just come just to see some sport." And he accuses him. Do you know, often before we even face and pull down the Goliath against us, we have to deal with the Eliab. Who's around us and says, no, Eliab, you've got it wrong. You say, my heart is just corrupt. No, it's not. You say, I just have passion for what God wants. And he runs against Goliath. And as he's running against the giant, now listen to what comes out of the giant's mouth. He says, am I a dog that you come with sticks and with stones? And he curses David by his gods. Now listen to what comes out of David's mouth. He says, you come against me with sword, you come against me with javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? And today I will cut off your head and give your body to the birds of the... Listen to what's coming out of his mouth. Why? Because it's coming out of his heart. And whatever captures your heart will come out of your mouth. If you want to know what's in somebody's heart, listen to them talk for 5 minutes. Listen to their conversation. Listen to them. You'll soon see what's there in the heart by what's coming out of the mouth. In 1904, there was a young girl. Her name was Florrie Evans. I'm going to put a picture up for you on the screen. Now, Florrie went to a church in Newquay, and it was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist church, and the minister's name was Joseph Jenkins. Do we get it in a moment? And Joseph Jenkins was a man with a heart after God, who'd been seeking God and had a supernatural encounter with God one night when he was bathed in blue fire. It changed him radically, and he began to preach like he'd never preached before. And in one message to his church, he preached about faith overcoming the world. And this young girl, Florrie, was in the meeting, and she was so convicted because her life was in such a worldly mess. And she went to Joseph Jenkins after the service, and she said this. She said, I want to follow God, but I can't. He said, can you say Jesus is your Lord? She says, I know what you mean, but I can't honestly say it. He said, go home, go into your bedroom, spend time with God, and tell God how you feel. That week, she had the most amazing encounter in her room with God. The following Sunday in church, Joseph Jenkins calls the young people to stay back after the service. And there, he challenges them, and he asks them this question: what does Jesus mean to you? One young man put his hand up and said, he's the savior of the world. He said, yes, that's true, but what does he mean to you? And in that moment, this young 19-year-old girl, she stood up and she said these words: Rive and Gary, Jesu Christ, am orth and galon. I love Jesus with all my heart. And in that moment, heaven invaded the earth. And many believe that was the moment when the 1904 Welsh revival, it began. The power of confession coming out of a heart that is full of God will change the atmosphere. It will change everything around you. And it will remove the mountains, however big, however long they've been there. Father, we come before you today, and we want to say, our Lord, we want us to be able to say it from deep within, I love Jesus with all my heart. Not just with the words of my mouth, but with the meditation of my heart. I love Jesus with all my heart. I stand today and I face the mountains that are there. I face the mountains of disappointment and the mountains of false accusation. I face the mountains of betrayal. I face the mountains of sickness, of debt. I face the mountains of the mistakes and the messes that I've made. And I look at the mountain today, and mountain, the first thing I want to say to you is this: I love Jesus with all my heart. I love Jesus. I release forgiveness. I release forgiveness. That's why forgiveness is so important. I release forgiveness. And I love Jesus with all my heart. And I say to the mountain, grace, grace. This morning. And I want to say to you this morning, you know and you love Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. In Jesus' name. Can we just stand together? The musicians, come back. Time is gone. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we give you our hearts again this morning. And whatever anyone has said about us, or whatever anyone has accused, we release forgiveness. Things that have been said about the church, we release forgiveness. But we say, mountains, you fall. Mountains, you fall. And we say grace this morning. Great grace. Great grace. Great grace in this place. Great grace. Just speak it over your life. And wives, you need grace, because if God has forgiven your husband, you need grace to forgive them as well. And husbands, it's the same for you with your wives. Don't let things become historical. Put them under the blood of Jesus in your marriage. Put them under the blood of Jesus. Under the blood of Jesus. And don't go using something that happened in the past that he or she did to keep on beating them. If God has forgiven, then you need to put that under the blood as well. Under the blood as well. Because it will always be an open wound to the enemy if you don't. Thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord, all my heart. Lord, let revival come in me. Revival is a heart issue. Let it come in me. Let it come in me. Let revival start in me. Let it start in me even now this morning again, Lord. I give you my heart. Capture my heart. Lord, let the words of my mouth come out of a heart that is after you. Thank you, Jesus. Give you my heart. Lord, some of us, we suffer with emotional moods. We're up, we're down, we're in, we're out, we're on, we're off, we're on fire, we're on ice, we're all over the place. God, reset the affections of our heart this morning.
Yes, Lord.
Reset the affections of our hearts to you. Lord, we do not want to be the prisoner of our moods. We are not going to be the prisoner of our emotions. We give you our hearts, Lord. Come and set the affections towards you. We pray. Thank you, Lord. So, will you just repeat after me now these words? I love Jesus.
I love Jesus.
With all my heart. With all my heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Mark.
We're just going to sing a song.